You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Let's pray, and then we'll get to work this morning. God, thank you for being watchful of our brothers and sisters and in Houston and the surrounding area. God, I pray that you would continue to bless those involved and bless those on the ground in their efforts. I pray that they would be successful. I pray that the gospel would be put on display, as Steve mentioned in the video, and put on display well, as we love those that would be our neighbor. And so, God, for us, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue our work here, separated and removed from the tragedy ourselves, but we also know tragedy. And so we can have empathy. So I pray that you would be with us as we give this morning. I pray as well that you would be with us as we open the Word and continue this time of year to study together, to be reminded of things that are important to us as a family, as a local expression of your church. So we thank you for both emphases today, that we would be a part of, a contributing part of the greater body of Christ across this country and around the world, but then also for the emphasis of the importance of local gatherings, that here we are as a local expression of your great family to do work and to continue the work here. And that is our hope, that is our desire, and it cannot be accomplished apart from your aid through the Holy Spirit. So would you be present even here. In Jesus' great name, everyone in agreement said, amen. 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 Last week at family camp, we kicked off what we're calling a month of connection. Now, you haven't seen a lot of promotion about this, but as internally, this is how we've been referring to this sort of time getting back together, because you got a summer wrapping up, and I know what summers are like for a church. From where I sit, people are traveling here and there. Community groups take breaks in the summertime. People are traveling, schedules and they're missing one another in passing. And everyone's everywhere. So here we are. We find ourselves in September getting vacations and all of the summer craziness wrapped up. We're finding rhythm again in things like community groups rolling out again, school starting, things like this, where we find that stride that pretty much carries us for most of the year. And so we're getting back to that. And so what we wanted to do in these few weeks, getting back into September, getting back together, is to help facilitate connection. For some of you, it's a reconnection. It's been crazy. You've been here, you've been there, you've been seeing family, you've been all over the place, and it's an opportunity to reconnect with people that you love and haven't seen in a while. Maybe haven't seen in a couple of weeks again as you're passing each other going here and there. For others of you, maybe you're relatively new around here, you really have yet to connect. Aside from gathering on a Sunday morning and shaking a few hands during a greeting time, this has yet to become that home, that family, and so we want to help facilitate initial connection as well. And we're going to be rolling out new community groups this season, and watch for those over the course of the next few weeks. That's a part of this month of connection. And we're going to community groups are going to continue to meet. We're going to launch new community groups. And so that's what we're doing. And in this time, it's a great opportunity for us to revisit some of the convictions that we have in regards to community, in regards to the church, as a local expression of God's family. So that's what we're doing, and we're gonna spend a few weeks doing this, and we'll continue this morning. And we kicked it off last week at family camp, which seemed fitting up at camp to kick it off. So last week we started by introducing the idea that the church is, and this is the word that I'm keying on this year, and it's been different in years past, but this is the word I'm keying on this year: particular. The church is a particular community. It's distinct from other communities and other gatherings that the world may present. The church is a particular community of people. It's a particular gathering of people. And so last week, as we introduced this idea, we talked from John chapter 13, where Jesus says that we are to love one another just as Jesus loved us. This is what he told his disciples, that you're to love one another just as I have loved you, he says, which is a tall order. But he says, it's going to be by this community, by this communal love, this shared love of this particular gathering of people, it's going to be by this that others looking in will know that you are my disciples. It's going to be by this. So again, what an opportunity for us as we designate funds and send funds this week to Houston, Texas, which is a long way from here, to brothers and sisters in need. And we see that in the book of Acts as well, in the early church as well. Churches, local expression, sharing, even out of their poverty, as it says in 2 Corinthians, even out of their own poverty, they give generously. What an opportunity to show that kind of love to a world that would look in and go, man, that blows me away. Look at how they're loving one another and sacrificially. And if we're going to dive in, if we want to talk about love one another as Christ loves the church, that's a big discussion. We could talk about a lot of things, the ways in which Jesus has loved us and continues to love us. Wow, there is a lot there. And then we looked at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and here's another word. The word koinonia, if you're familiar with it, literally means participation, that the church is called to participate with one another. So we're called to love one another, but we're called to participate in, again, a particular kind of community. And we see that beautifully displayed in Acts chapter 2 as this church really got underway, and they had 3,000 people in one day come to know Jesus and added to the church. I don't know. Look, it's been a week of transition. I don't know what we would do if that transition included trying to find space for 3,000 more. But that was what the church was faced with. And then you see this beautiful participation or this sharing or this having in common, as we see at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 2, the book of Acts, where they're sharing with one another things that they have. They're sharing that with those who are in need, caring for one another, participating together. And again, walking out this call to love one another as Christ loved the church. So, man, what a beautiful picture. So the church is a particular community. And we're going to dive into that this morning a little bit more deeply and specifically. For some of you, this will be review. But Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. So as a pastor, as a preacher, that's a lot of times, especially in our culture, where everybody's driven for originality, and everybody's writing books, and everybody's trying to come up with something innovative. Here is a place to rest for a pastor, that sometimes it is good to just tell them the same thing again. And that's what Paul says. It's no trouble for me. And I would echo that. It is no trouble for me to teach on things I've taught before. It's no trouble for me. And Paul says, it's safe for you. So for some of you, this will be a review about some of the things that we hold in strong conviction here. And so it'll be review. If you are relatively new within the last couple of years, I haven't taught on this in a couple of years. So if you're relatively new, this will be an opportunity for you to see some of our convictions as a church. That what we believe, that the set of convictions that we have, is not some arbitrary set of convictions. Like, ooh, I like that. Ooh, I like that. No, it's like, this is what the Bible says. And we're striving as best we can, again, empowered and blessed by the Holy Spirit, to be the church. And to look at Scripture and to pattern our life after it. And so if you're relatively new, this will be a morning where you can get a good picture of what it is that we believe about the church. So that's what we're going to do. So it's been a couple of years, like I said, since I've taught on this. And so those of you who have been here a while, this might jog your memory. If you remember this, and somebody go, I do, but I don't remember what your point was, because that's a ridiculously looking hammer. Yes, that's the point. Okay, if you remember, this is sort of, the multi-tool has sort of stood for me as an illustration of really what the church has been in the last several decades, particularly the recent decades. This attempt to be everything. to do everything, to meet every need. And there's this idea, I look at this multi-tool and I think, man, okay, I know somebody's trying to be creative by putting, I don't know what you put in the wall with a hammer like this. But in an attempt to do everything, it does nothing awesome. It's a cruddy knife. It's a horrible hammer. It pliers that pinch you and pinch you bad. How many of you have been pinched? Man, good night. That's horrible. So in an attempt to do everything, it does nothing awesome. And I think that's a picture of the church. In this particular age where we've tried to be this storefront, we've tried to meet every possible need, to do everything, to be everything, and then we do nothing awesome, and particularly we don't do these things awesome. And so it becomes then important to define what we mean when we say the church. What the church is. And so that's what we're going to spend the morning doing. We're going to revisit some of what I think. I'm going to steal from one of my professors from my graduate studies. But what I think are essential characteristics of the church. Like, if you don't have these things, then I don't know if you can call yourself a church. Because remember, the church is a particular gathering of people. It's a particular community. It's not just any community. It's a particular community. So that's what we're doing this morning. So let's start here. Historically, the church has always done its best work defining itself in the face of heresy and controversy and being under fire. It's those times when the church sort of comes in and goes, man, this is what they're saying. This is what they believe. This is what they're pushing. What do we really believe about? And then it does its best work saying, no, this is what we believe. You got people on the outside criticizing doctrines. You've got them criticizing our identity as a church. You've got them criticizing practices. And whenever that happens, when these heresies pop up, when opposition and persecution arises, that's always historically when the church does its best work. Defining what it is it believes and defining the particulars of who the church, what the church is. Let me give you an example. Certainly you've heard of the Nicene Creed. From 325, this was one of the early ecumenical councils where the church came together to do this very thing, to say, what is it that we believe about these things, or what is it that we believe about ourselves and our practices? And so the church came together and made those types of decisions. I'll read you a portion. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Now, that's packed with a lot of details and a lot of pieces of truth. And you're like, did that just sound good? Somebody's writing and their pen was just flowing that day. And it was like, oh, that just rolls off the tongue really well. Why is it that they had, particularly about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made? Why do they list off all those things? Because those things, in regards to who Jesus was and his identity and his substance, were under fire. And so they came together as a church with Scripture and says, what is it that we believe about these things? There were some heresies concerning Christ that were popping up in the first century, the first couple of centuries. And by this time, they were addressing them. One of them was modalism. If you haven't heard of this, this is a direct affront to our particular Trinitarian convictions, that we believe that God is three distinct persons in the one true God. It's a historical Trinitarian belief in the Godhead. Modalism attacks that. Modalism says this, no, there isn't any distinction. God is one. He just presents himself as the Father at this particular time, or he presents himself as the Son, or he presents himself as the Spirit, but there's no distinction in persons in those things. He's one God who's just wearing different hats. No. Scripture doesn't allow for that. Scripture says distinction. On the other side, there's Arianism, which popped up, which basically said Jesus is God's son, then he is a created being. or he is an adopted being. He's not of the same substance with the Father. He is different than the Father. So these heresies pop up, and the church has to address them. What do we believe about that? And they go, okay, well, let me see. And the church does this together. No, 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 no. And then they write something like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, so there's his eternality, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You see that? So they're addressing specific heresies that are popping up and therefore defining their doctrine and defining who they are as a church. So that's an idea. And so in a sense, that's what we're doing today. We're looking at our culture and we're representing what are the things that the culture is pushing on us that we would say, uh-uh, no. This is what the church is. This is what the church believes. And that practice continues today. You think about some of the battle lines that the church is having to make. We're having to make decisions in regards to gender and sexuality and marriage, the intrinsic value of human life, race and ethnicity, the nature of Scripture itself. All of these things are still under fire, and the church can't just sit by and just la, 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 plug its ears, la, 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 la. What do we believe about these things? And are they convictions? And if they're convictions, why are they convictions? And I hope they're convictions because God said, and that you believe that Scripture is the Word of God breathed out, useful for teaching and reproof and correction, as Paul writes to Timothy. And so that's the hope, not just on the subject in regarding the nature of the church, regarding all sorts of things, but today particularly for the nature of the church. So we'll do this work, and I'll move through this quickly. Dr. Greg Allison wrote a book called Sojourners and Strangers, and it's basically a book that identifies the nature and the identity and the practices and of the church. The church is a particular community, and he made an attempt at identifying the particular nature of the community in this book. And when I had him as a professor, it was just in manuscript form under a different name. It hadn't been published yet, but here it is now. And very helpful work. And I've grown to just really appreciate Dr. Allison's work over the years. I've had opportunities to sit under him multiple times. But here's what he identifies in this book, the seven essential attributes of the church. And I'm just going to walk through them. And again, for those of you who've been around a while, this will be review. For some of you who are relatively new, we believe this. This isn't an arbitrary set of convictions. Like, we believe this. Okay? And this is the metric, if you will, or the measure by which we define or judge, if I can use that word, our own purity as a biblical church, as a church of God, as a local expression of the church of God. So let's walk through these seven attributes. And I kept his wording. His wording is very theological. And if you sit in a room with him and hear him, it makes sense. So I'm just going to keep his wording. But you'll see it's very particular. The first is this. The church is doxological. You're like, oh boy, here we go. Seven of these? This will be fun. Doxological. And this is basically what it means. In the Greek, the word doxa means glory. So this basic doxological means is basically asking this question, who gets glory? And so the first essential attribute of the church is that the church is centered around this idea that the one who gets glory is who? God gets glory, that we ought be centered around the idea that God is to be glorified in our midst. It's an essential characteristic of the church. Does that make sense? Like, I'm sitting here going, do you think that that should be essential? Like, okay, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about things that if you don't, if you're not centered here, if you're not of that same mind, I don't know if you're a church. The church is a particular community, and this particular community is centered around the idea that it is God who is to be glorified. The church is doxa, glory, logical, doxological. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 108, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. Romans 1:20, His, speaking of God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So what He has done puts His glory on display in creation, in the heavens. It's His glory that's on display. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Wow. Revelation 4, day and night, they, speaking of the angels, never cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory, and it's not just true of the heavenly beings, it's not just true of the heavens, and you look at the sky above and you say, wow, look at that, displays God's glory. It's the things on earth as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all what? For the glory of God. So whatever you're doing here, so man, you're sitting here, you watch the eclipse a couple of weeks ago, and you go, whoa, that's so amazing. We ascribe God glory for his attributes that are on display in creation. We ascribe Him glory, but then it's also like the next morning when you get up and you're having eggs. It's not as exciting as the eclipse, but do that to God's glory. Whatever it is that you do. The church is doxological. If all glory is God's and He gives His glory to no other, as it says in Isaiah 42, He gives His glory to no one else. If that's true, then the church, like the rest of creation, must orient itself towards the glory of God. Amen? Okay, the church is doxological. Secondly, the church is logocentric. Again, another fancy word. There are two senses here. The first is this: Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of God, Logos. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos, the Word, was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God. Whoa. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the church is logocentric, and there are two senses. The first sense is the incarnate Word of God, Jesus. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says that Word, that Logos, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Clearly speaking of Jesus. So the church then, an essential attribute of the church, is that it is centered on Christ, the incarnate Word of God. The second sense is the inspired Word of God. Logocentric. We talk about how we have to be submitted to this. That our posture in regards to Scripture is that it is above us by virtue of the fact that it was breathed out by God. And it says in Scripture that no one who wrote this wrote of their own accord, but they were carried along. They wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are words that are breathed out by God. Therefore, they are in authority over us. And so these are the two senses. That we to be logocentric, the first sense is Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. Allison writes this: if the Logos is all of this, God Himself, the Creator of all things, the eternal life of human beings, the incarnate Son of God, the revelation of the Father, it should go without saying that the church is centered on Him as the Word of God. If it's all that, then to say the church is logocentric should be a duh. If that's all that the Logos is. And then the second sense, Scripture itself. Allison writes, with God as its divine author, Scripture as the Word of God possesses divine authority to command what Christians are to believe, do, and be, and to prohibit what they are to avoid. We adjust to it. How many times have we said that, church? We adjust to it. It does not adjust to us. We adjust to it, okay? Thirdly, the church is pneumodynamic. Pneumodynamic. Pneuma in the Greek. It really shouldn't be a surprise to you. Pneumatic tools, pneumonia, when you think about our uses of the word, it's air, breath, spirit. So when you say that the church then is pneumodynamic, you're saying that it is empowered, moved, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and as an essential quality of the church. Now, last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, okay? And that seems pretty apparent that that's an essential quality of the church, because what does Jesus tell the disciples? He gives them the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded. He gives them all these instructions. You can find it in every one of the gospel accounts. But then he says this, but right now you need to just go wait. You need to wait. And I'm going to send to you another helper. And you are to wait for him. So it makes sense. All this that I told you to do, it's important, it's essential. We'll get to that here in a minute. But you shouldn't start doing that until you have the Spirit, because you're really going to jack stuff up, right? And so he pours out his Spirit on all flesh, as it says in the prophet Joel, on Acts chapter 2, huge moment. And we see the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's fantastic. Let me ask this. Can the church accomplish its mandate apart from the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit does these things in Scripture? I'll read them off. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, gives new life, indwells or fills the believer, is the sign or the mark of belonging to God, is our assurance or guarantee of things to come, is the power behind our sanctification, is the fruit evidencing our authentic faith. The Holy Spirit leads, guides, illumines us in the Word of God, gives gifts for the common good and the building of the body, appoints leaders. We even see that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Oh my God. Like, when you see all that the Holy Spirit does in here, doesn't it stand to reason that an essential attribute or characteristic of the church is that it is pneumodynamic? That's Allison's argument, and I couldn't agree more. So, there are the first three, and if you haven't noticed, the first three, as Allison designed them, are to represent sort of the Trinitarian view of God, that God is to be glorified above all, doxological, that we're to be logocentric, Christ-centered on Christ and the Word of God, and we're to be pneumodynamic, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So the first three of these seven, all about the Trinity, all about God. And the next four have to do with sort of the gathered nature and the sent nature of the church, and we'll move through these fairly quickly. Number four, the church is covenantal. This has particular significance for us during the month of connection, because as we talk about the church being a particular community, we recognize the covenant nature of that community, that we're in covenant with one another. And so this one has particular significance during the month of connection. Redemptive history, if you're familiar with Scripture, as chronicled in Scripture, is covenantal in nature. You can talk about God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses, God's covenant with David, God's covenant, again, the new covenant, through the prophet Jeremiah that was really ratified in Jesus Christ and the ushering of in of the new covenant. So all through redemptive history, God has entered covenants with his people. And that's no different for us, that we are to be in community. Again, there are a couple of senses. We'll get to that in a minute. Craig Van Gelder said this. First, God is committed to establishing and strengthening a special relationship with his people. Second, God is committed to working through his people to bring the message of redemption to the rest of the world. So here are the two senses. Covenant relationship with God, as that continues in Scripture, our covenant relationship with God, but then as a particular community, as his household, as his particular household, there is a covenant that we enter in between ourselves, amongst ourselves. There's a covenant with God and a covenant we keep with his people. P.T. Forsyth, and I wish I could fake the Scottish accent, because whenever you read a quote from a Scottish theologian, you just want to hear it, right? But I'd try and you'd laugh and we'd miss the point, so. But he writes this: the same act which sets us in Christ sets us also in the society of Christ, and not by a mere consequence or sequel, more or less optional. To be in Christ is in the same act to be in the church. We talked about that last week, that Jesus, when you see the rhythm in Acts, he doesn't save any, there isn't someone who is saved without being added to the church, and there isn't anyone added to the church who wasn't first saved. That these things happen, they enter covenant relationship with God and then covenant relationship with one another. Romans chapter 12. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to. That's a strong word. Belongs to all the others. So in this age of individuality, where we're just like, spirituality is my thing, you have no room, don't talk about this in public, it's me, it's an individual thing, don't tell me what I can or can't do. In this age, particular age that we live in, there's a strong words. And somebody comes to you and shares a concern. You say, who are you? Well, who give you permission? Are you a part of the body of Christ? Then if I can maybe borderline overemphasize this, I have a voice. You belong to me. You belong to me. I belong to you. That we belong to one another in the body of Christ, that we are one body and we all share a variety of functions, but we're one body. And that's powerful wording. Powerful wording, that we belong to one another. So to belong to Christ is to belong to the church. And so practically speaking for us, that's why we have membership. That's why we have a membership process. It's trying to walk out that function of belonging. It's going to include things like statements of faith and covenants. And those of you who are members, you've signed the covenant. You've agreed with the statement of faith. And you considered yourself a part of this body, and you've entered that covenant. So practically speaking, that's how we walk some of that biblical function out. Ed Stetzer said this: belonging is an important part of the discipleship process. It's impossible to be in a healthy relationship with God and not be in a healthy relationship with others. Ugh. Frankly, those who attempt to be in a healthy relationship with God but not others most often fall out of faith about as quickly as they fell into it. That's been my experience. Fifthly, the church is confessional. Again, two senses. One, I'm not going to spend much time on, a personal confession of faith in Christ. We see that clearly in Scripture, that those who are Christians, make a confession, a personal confession of faith in Christ. And that's something that's not all that lost on us culturally, because again, we're very individualistically driven. And so when we talk about anything that's personal, we get that. That's mine. So I have to make a confession of Christ, a profession of faith, excuse me, in Christ. We sort of get that in part. I suppose we could talk about the particular confession itself, but we get the personal side. The side I want to emphasize this morning, the other sense, is the confession of the historic faith. That those who would come to Christ and be a part of this particular community, you must recognize that this particular community is an ancient community. Sort of built and sort of grounded upon ancient truth. In an age of innovation, theological, ideological innovation, for us to stand and say, no, our convictions are rooted in an ancient truth. It's been around a while. So your argument is not with me. Your argument is with Scripture. And so for the Christian, it is a beautiful thing to be able to say, well, what is it that you believe about such and such? And you're able to say, look, I believe the Bible to be true. And I believe the things that God has said to be true and right and good. And I stand with the brothers and sisters that have gone before. So there's two senses of this confession. Confession, a personal confession of faith in Christ, but then this common confession in the historic Christian faith. One of the things I like to see emphasized here, when we baptize people at family camp last week, same thing. It's just recognizing that this is a confession, a historic confession. It's a historic act. It's beautiful. Six. I'll just jump to six. The church is missional. The last two attributes that we, the two we just covered, have to do with the gathered nature, and the last two, in a sense, have to do with the sent nature. We're a sent people, church. We're a sent people. You see that all through Scripture, this theme of multiplication, from starting with Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and you see that weave its way all the way up through Noah, through Abraham, through this theme of multiplication, all the way up to the exilic period when they're taken into captivity, and God still tells them, look, though you're in captivity, I want you to still marry, I want you to still give your children a marriage, I want you to still have children, I want you to multiply, I want you to increase there. Even in captivity. And then you end up with the disciples. And before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, look, go and make disciples. Multiply. And in the Old Testament, you see this sort of ethnic multiplication of a distinct physical people of God. In the New Testament, you see this call to this multiplication of the spiritual family of God. Of all tongues and tribes and ethnicities. And so it's beautiful. So the church is missional. It needs to be on that mission. Stetzer writes this: if it's true that God has sent Christ and Christ has sent the church, then we must take seriously the fact that the church is God's instrument for mission. The church is God's instrument for mission. That's on us as a local expression here in this community, but a part of His church globally. Second Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Through us. That's a powerful verse. Making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hopefully, as we're working our way through this, you're not seeing the church as sort of some superfluous thing. Like, if you like it, if that's your thing, if that's your style, you like to hang out with people, you like to get together on Sunday and sing songs and stuff. Like, that's your style, that's not my style. Hopefully you're seeing that this transcends style and preference. This is the call for the people of God to be in community with one another in tangible ways, covenantal ways, confessional ways, missional ways. We're a sent people. And finally, my favorite one to say, the church is spatio-temporal eschatological. Good night. I literally had to practice that. This one's interesting to me, especially for this particular season that we're in as a church. Because this emphasizes something, and Allison thinks this is important in our increasingly technological culture. This is an important one to have said and stated, that there are spatio-temporal requirements for the church, that the church actually gathers in space, actually gathers face-to-face in a room. And for me, this, I'm sitting here going, oh, okay, that justifies, in a sense, the craziness of this last week. The church needs space to gather because there is this essential characteristic where the church isn't just this some sort of thing that just happens and for our culture in our time just happens on the internet. You listen to your podcasts and you read your blogs and you read all that stuff and you do that all out there. You don't really need this. And Allison and I would agree, would push on this and say, no. The community of faith, God's people, actually needs to gather together physically in space and time. That, in a sense, justifies all the craziness of this week. But again, I would temper that with the church's missional, because it's very easy for a church to become all about its space and lose the mission. But one of the essential characteristics of the church is that it's missional. So we've got to let these things temper each other. And this one really is tempered already with the eschatological piece, which is basically saying this. The church gathers in space and time. It's an essential characteristic. It needs to actually gather in a room together and shake hands and see each other. But it can't exchange the here and now for the eschatological hope or the hope of what is to come. The hope that Jesus is one day going to return and gather his people and take us home. That eschatological, the end times, the looking towards what is not yet. So the spatio-temporal constraints really in the here and now should be tempered by the hope that we have in the future that God is coming back. Allison writes this, the church is spatio-temporal eschatological, or, and I'm thinking maybe you could find some other words here, but or, assembled as a historic reality, located in space and time, and possessing a certain hope and a clear destiny while it lives the strangeness of its ecclesial existence in the here and now. It has physical dimensions, location requirements, a temporal existence in terms of in terms both of a past heritage and, Lord willing, a future and an ultimate end. So spatio-temporal eschatological carries all of that, that there's an importance and an emphasis that we gather together in space and time, in the here and now, but not at the expense of what God has yet to do. That we're still on mission and he's still coming back. And I think this is one that needs to be stated in our culture. Again, if you think about the Nicene Creed, back in 325, this would probably be something in 2017 that needs to be said, where it probably didn't need to be said in 325. But in 2017, it probably needs to be said. Hey, those of you just blogging on the internet and staying home and calling yourself the church, that's not biblical. It's just not biblical. First of all, you yourself are not the church. A church is a gathering of people. It's a particular community. Right? So you yourself are not the church. So you can't stay home, listen to a podcast, and call it church. It's not. We're the church. And the church gathers in a hot gym if it needs to. Or a tanning salon if it needs to. Okay. We need space. And we got to scramble sometimes to get it. But we need space. Let me finish with this. Let Greg Allison wrap it up. As the community of Christ, the church has experienced the decisive intervention of the age to come. We could spend a long time on that sentence. But a door, Acts chapter 2, a door was sort of shoved ajar. And we get to see through. Granted, it's not... the eschatological hope is that one day that door is going to be blown wide open. But that door was like, in Acts chapter 2, we're like, whoa, right? We're looking through, like, there's something that we are experiencing and tasting. It's not all of it yet, but there's something that the church is meant, it's fantastic. And one day that door is going to be blown wide open. And we're going to be just like, whoa, I had no idea. I thought I had a good vantage point, but I had no idea. So I love that. I love that sentence. As the community of Christ, the church has experienced the decisive intervention of the age to come. Love it. Bringing salvation, in part. The knowledge of God, in part. Deliverance from sin, in part. The power of the Holy Spirit, in part. Purity and unity, in part. Eternal life, in part, and so forth. These blessings of the already are indeed real and powerful. Amen. yet they are incomplete and pale in comparison with what is still to come. When Christ returns in glory, then the not yet will be fully realized. The church will be presented to Christ in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5. That day, eschatological, there's the eschatological piece. That day is yet to come, but it's coming. And we in the here and now are that peak of that great divine intervention. Whew. The responsibility, the conviction of being a part of a church and the community of faith, I hope, is bigger now. It's not little. So here is our definition as a church. Here's our definition of the church here at Valley Life. A church is a gathering of regenerated people, a covenant community within a community for the glory of God, submitted to the headship of Christ and the authority of His Word, and gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It engages the culture, telling and retelling the story of Jesus. When gathered, the church is committed to the preaching of the word, to the continual administration of the sacraments, to discipline in the pursuit of holiness, and to prayer. When scattered, the church is ever mindful that it is a people sent. That's the church. That's not just something to do on a Sunday morning. That's the church. It's a particular gathering of people, distinct from any other gathering, any other community. As Christians, our participation within this particular community is not optional. We are the family of God. And we'll look more at the sort of the familial nature of the church next week. But we're a family and a local expression of the greater family of the household of God, where God is truly our Father. And Christ is a beloved brother, big brother, our co-heir. Wow. We're co-heirs with Christ. Really? Whoa. That's a beautiful reality. So we talk about the month of connection. Connection to what? The church. The church. A particular community of faith. Let's pray.